Everybody, I'm Scott, and I think everybody knows me. If you don't know I'm Scott, I've done something wrong, and we can talk later and say hello and get to know each other. Pastor Kyle is not here because he is hanging his head in shame, and he can't show his face after Thursday night's game against Buffalo. So I don't know when we'll see him again. I don't know when he'll come out of hiding. Pastor Kyle, if you're watching, we love you. That's not true. He is on a little vacation with his wife. He and Carlo went off to have some rest. And if he's awake, I'm not sure. If you think of it, send him a text. Tell him you love him and miss him. If you want to do that right now, it's okay. It won't hurt my feelings. But we have been working through the book of John. Pastor Kyle has taken some chunks. Pat and Audrey have set the bar really high for the fill-in talking heads up here about John, so I hope I can come close to their level of expertise and that we can get through John 3, 22 through 36. Now, we have been hearing quite a bit about, in review, in the beginning of John, it's really expressed that Jesus is God. There's no question about that. It's said in multiple different ways, Jesus is God. And it all points to Jesus. All of John, and really everything leading up to it. And then, of course, everything afterward, everything that comes out of that points to Jesus being God, and it's all about him. To drive that home, Jesus gave a sign turning water into wine, and there's more of that later on. But it's all going back to showing that Jesus is God. And I like that Pat's invitation to worship this morning was simple, because I'm going to give you a very simple challenge at the end, one of the simplest challenges that I could give you, all right? There's going to be no misunderstanding about what I'm saying, so when you walk out the door, there'll be no confusion. I'm telling you the end right now. It's going to be a simple challenge. You can calm down, all right? You can take a breath. But last week, we heard about the story, read about the story of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, in the middle of the night because he was worried about the outcome of meeting with Jesus, of people seeing that. And he asked Jesus, what's all this about? What is going on? Jesus said, you need to be reborn. He said, I don't know what that means. You explain it to me. And ultimately, we read the most famous verse probably in the world. And I say probably, like I would bet money. Yes, John 3:16. And he said, God sent me to save the world and not to condemn it, to save it. And that's where last week ended, because this week starts with after that meeting with Nicodemus. Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And I want to expand a couple of these so we can know what's going on. Some scholars say that he remained in the countryside for months, 4, 5, 6 months, so it wasn't just a weekend trip. With their backpacks, they went out and they spent time out there. But this verse also reiterates the nature of Jesus' character, who he was, his humble state, that he didn't have a permanent place to lay his head, that he was wandering, and that he frequently went out into the wilderness, out into the countryside for his ministry. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. Out in the countryside was where he was most effective. It's where he grew his disciples. It's where he found the dedicated and the faithful, because they came to him. So he didn't spend a lot of time in the populous areas, because that's where he was most useful, out in the countryside. So we set this scene that he's out there being the rabbi, being the teacher with his disciples and growing his followers, growing them, teaching, learning, being an example out in the wilderness, because we know that in the city, in Jerusalem, they were clamoring for him. They were his celebrity status went like wildfire, but what did it amount to with the masses for the most part? Because later on, they were clamoring for his crucifixion. So the countryside is where he was growing his flock, his disciples, and teaching. But John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, was also baptizing. He was out there as well at a place called Anan near Salim. I looked it up, exact location, people aren't sure. I guess north of Jerusalem along the Jordan River, but the word Anan has something to do with a lot of water, or water, plentiful water, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized. And for chronology, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we have this scene of Jesus being in the wilderness, growing his flock, John still being in the wilderness, the countryside rather, growing his flock, and they were baptizing. They were in the same region, same area. I don't imagine they were right across the creek from each other, but they knew each other were out there because a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. It's a very short verse that leads into the next, but there's a lot there because what I gather is in this verse, someone came and asked John's disciples, what is all this? What are you doing? What's going on? How does it compare to our purification rites or our traditions and in what you're doing in baptism? But also, how does it compare to what Jesus is doing? What's going on out here? And I feel like because this sentence, it had probably happened before, because this verse leads right into the next. And they came to John and said to him, this was very important. It was probably like the last question, and some of his disciples were like, okay, all right, enough. Enough of these questions. We're going to go to John and ask him what's going on. And before we read, I want us to all realize we have the luxury, the comfort, the knowledge of the whole story. We can't judge them too harshly. Just like we can't judge the Israelites too harshly, right? Because you know, we weren't there. We know we don't know what's, they didn't know what's coming. So John's disciples are frustrated. But they don't know. They say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, remember earlier in John, that John baptized Jesus, to whom you, John, bore witness. Look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Clearly, they're frustrated. So they have an allegiance, a loyalty to John. He's their rabbi. They have gone out and followed him and marched around in the countryside. They have sat at his feet. They have given up their normal life to learn and hopefully grow in status like him, to be a teacher, a rabbi, someone who's respected, someone who knows the law. So they're frustrated and they're seeing, but all our people are going over to Jesus. What's happening? And I think about it like elementary school. Those of you who went to public school, you had your classroom a couple months in, you're in third, fourth grade, second grade, whatever. You got your classmates, and maybe you, your teacher, maybe you kind of love her or him. You've called her mom accidentally, but you've got all your classmates in there, and they're all normal, and you love your teacher. But then you line up in the hall to go to art or phys ed or something, and you're being perfectly good. You're not nudging and kicking and bumping and yelling. You're standing perfectly in line, but you peek into another classroom, and the door's open, and you see another teacher. You know the teacher's name, but you see the other kids in there, and you're like, at least if you're like me, you're like, ooh, they're weird. Those guys are weird. I don't know those guys. That teacher's weird. I don't know who she is or he is, but yeah, they're all different. And then sooner or later you get over that, hopefully. But it's not quite that juvenile, but they have this, we have our teacher, we have our rabbi, and Jesus has taken what he's doing. That's not fair. And now people are going to him. Okay, we can't get too hard on him because they don't know the full story. But what John answers is great because he shuts up the very premise of it from the beginning. And he could have stopped at this first verse because he tells him, whoa, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. End right there. This ministry is not mine. Sorry, so no one can take it away. God gave it to me. And Jesus is here, and he elaborates on that, but he could have stopped right there. But he's a good teacher. So he doesn't leave him right there. But he says, guys, calm down. Pump the brakes. This isn't mine. And you just said, and you saw a little while ago in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You said that I said. And so we're all understanding what's the confusion here, but okay. And so he's going to give them grace, and he's going to continue to be a good teacher. He said, this isn't mine. No one can take it. But I've already said, he's Christ. I came before, leaving it apparent that he comes after. And then he makes a very obvious statement, and I love these. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And we don't use the word bridegroom very often anymore. It's been shortened to groom, and when I was little, I didn't quite get what a bridegroom was, but it's the bride and the groom. He makes a statement. The bride belongs to the groom. And he's going to get to what that means, but he's saying, there's no one in between. What's the groom's is his. And then he explains a little further. But the friend of the bridegroom, the friend of the groom, who stands near him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. What he's saying is, I'm the friend. I'm the best man. I am standing here and listening to the groom come claim his bride. I am happy. I'm rejoicing to hear that Jesus is here to claim what's his. And he's likening it to a wedding. Now, back then, weddings were the responsibility of the men. And I don't know when it changed, that it became a almost completely woman thing and fine and dandy. But that's not, it wasn't the case. The men were responsible for the man's wedding, his family and friends. And so whatever the equivalent of a best man was there to make sure that everything went well, everything was prepared, and he rejoiced at the bridegroom's voice, that he was happy, he saw his bride, the marriage was going as it should, and he rejoices greatly. And I did a dot, dot, dot here because I wanted to cut this in half because it goes on, but who's been to a wedding that went perfectly? Well, yes. And can I talk about your wedding? I didn't ask. Okay, they could say no. I wanted to start there. You may have been to a wedding that you thought went beautifully as an observer, but I will guarantee behind the scenes it did not. You might think it went fine. Matthew and Shannon just recently celebrated their first anniversary. They were married a year ago, September. For all intents and purposes, the ceremony looked like it went beautifully. It went perfectly. But, and because he's my friend, I'm going to pick on him, Dave Ricker officiated and completely jumped over a section of the ceremony. He had notes in his Bible. He turned the page, completely forgot, got to whatever, the let's pray at the end, man and wife, and then, well, you know, we kind of knew something was missed. Well, being a good friend, and with a microphone in my hand, I later called him out on it in front of everybody. So everyone found out that Dave Ricker skipped over something. It worked out perfectly. It was a song that fit right into the reception. It went well. It was great. So if I didn't call him out, no one would have known. Take our wedding a few years ago. We weddings are rife for craziness because when you add variables like be outside, contend with the weather, put up tents, don't tell your caterer really how much food you really need because we have no idea. We don't know what we're doing. But we're outside. We're about 3/4 through the wedding at the ceremony, and we see one of the bridesmaids go, just disappear. And then Cassie's mom got up, and we're kind of, you know, you're doing the one eye this way kind of thing. The pastor's keeping things going. Well, come to find out, she had been standing on an anthill. And she had so much strength and resolve to, quote, I didn't want to ruin your wedding, that the ants had made it all the way up, biting along the way, to her midsection, her torso. And she was getting bit, and she kept her calm, disappeared for about, 3 minutes? Cassie's mom went, whoosh, got all the ants off her, put her dress back on, away she came, great. And we only found out later. Okay, March 1999, the third snowiest March on record. Look at that Chevy right there. Snowiest March on record. Between March 4th and March 6th, Western New York got about 45 to 48 inches of snow. March 6th, my brother was married. And everybody talks about the snow at his wedding. It was incredible. We had lots of people get there. We were pushing cars out of the parking lot in our tuxedos. It was craziness. The limo was fishtailing down Route 5. He was married in Corfu. It was insane. We all remember it. But what I love about all these distractions, thankfully for the most part, is all the goofiness, all the goof-ups, all the fun we associate with the bride and the groom. I hope. Now I know there are horror stories. But the point is to remember the bride and groom. And just for fun, I want to harken back to the 90s, if we remember them, America's Funniest Home Videos. Brian's getting stuck on all the cars, the late 90s cars, the 90s cars. Ooh, look at that. America's Funniest Home Videos. There was a whole segment, like every time, dedicated to wedding failures, because the whole situation is just built up. You had animals, you had kids, you had poor choices of food and drink beforehand. Weddings are almost always. Turn it up a little. Sorry, we've got the. There's not much to hear. And people are so goofy. You see this coming every time. Every time. One of these two, always. Yep. 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 So these, there was, I think, a limitless supply of wedding videos like this on the internet. I found one, it's just 10 minutes, and I chopped it down to two. There are so many because people are crazy, and they have fun, and I'm glad most of it's fun. And the rings that fall in the water, and the photos where are all in a dock. There's so many. Why don't everybody load up on a dock and it collapses? Like, it collapses every single time. Don't do that. Don't involve dogs. And the kids break down and cry and scream. But the point of the wedding and the point of the planners and the most important people, the best man, the friends, and the bridesmaids, is so that it all points to this relationship, that it all points to them. Because the verse continues, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, this is John saying this, John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. The groom is here, I'm the best man, I'm the friend. We've set the stage. We've planned his arrival. I step aside. I move out of the way so that Christ in his glory can show up. It's not about me. And all of this leading up where he told them, this isn't mine. You claimed he was Christ. You heard me claim it. You heard it. Maybe you missed it. Maybe you didn't understand. He's Christ. And what does that mean? This. It's who he is and who I am not, John is saying. And he leads all, it all leads up to the why. Now this next part is the crux of it, the most important part. We'll go back to this as the applicable portion of what I want you to do at the end. But he explains and he repeats himself, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And then he says the same thing again. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who speaks in an earthly way is, by comparison, really nothing. Not that special. I came from dirt. I'm flawed. I fail. I'm selfish. I lie. My words do not compare to what comes from above, from heaven. And then he says, and he's here, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard. And this is a bit of a hyperbole, yet no one receives his testimony. I think he was just saying, we're claiming this is God on earth. We're saying he is above all. And he's speaking what he's seen and heard. And so many people are just going to say no. But whoever receives that testimony, receives those words, sets his seal that God is true. Receiving, claiming that, proclaims that God is true, that God is real, that God is here, and he's here with us right now. Remember, this is the why. Why John the Baptist said all this. And he elaborates on that same idea. For whom God sent utters the words of God. those words that he proclaims, that he testifies. And he gives, this is God, God gives the Spirit without measure. What he means there is before with prophets and so forth, they have been doled out portions of the Spirit, bits limited in time and scope. But God is here now. God is here limitless. He is given the Spirit without measure. And that follows up what he said before, receiving his testimony. Those words that you're hearing what he has seen and heard are the words of God without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And this is sort of a reiteration of what we had just heard with the Nicodemus story. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This ends with a big why. Why did I say all of that? Why did I point out what you are coming to me? You disciples came to me with a problem. And he didn't shut them down. He was a great teacher. He explained the basics, then he elaborated, and then he said, God is here. God is here among us to claim his church, to claim his bride, that is us. And so he says, we've heard it many, many times, Jesus is God. There's no question. Okay? And here's where my simple instructions come in. So what do I do about that? What do I do with this information? What would I do if God was here right now? And he is. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's here. Well, John was a great example. John's a perfect example. If you need one simple example and that you have to go back to every time, John acknowledged that Jesus is God, and we've heard this many times from John the Baptist. But what his example is works for us. Here we go. The simplest challenge out there. Pray and get out of the way. I said it's simple, but this is one of those ones that doesn't make sense in your brain. It's not easy. Take the example of John. He must increase. This is his day. This is the groom's day. Me, I'm going to step away. But that doesn't mean doing nothing. This is where it doesn't jive in our brains. But this is where, through prayer, study, fellowship, everything we're doing, it starts to make sense, sort of. And if you've all figured it out, let me know. But getting out of the way, allowing Christ to increase, much like if those clouds would have gotten out of the way back in what, April? Was that April? Where that big, what was it, the eclipse? Yeah. If the clouds had gotten out of the way, we could have seen the eclipse. If the groomsmen get out of the way and don't act the fool in the wedding, which they almost always do, I'm thankful. One more wedding story. My cousin was getting married. He was marrying his bride-to-be was nice, but sometimes I always seemed like she didn't like me. Like, and I didn't know her well enough, and she'd get frustrated with me. Or at least that's how I read it. So my two of us, my cousin, three cousins, John and me, we were in the wedding, and it's my cousin Adam's wedding. And John and I said, we're going to be on our best behavior. We're not going to goof around because we're a couple of goofballs. We're not going to do anything. Well, we made it through the wedding. Afterwards, she yelled at us. She said, guys, I wish you had done something goofy. I was so nervous. I needed someone to break up the nervousness. And, well, we're darned if we do. We're trying to be on our best behavior. We thought the instruction was be good, behave, and we didn't. But the instruction, of course, to those planning the wedding, to those planning the arrival of the groom, this is his day. This is her day. And those goofballs that pass out and knock the cake over, so be it, okay. And we're going to do that. We're going to knock the cake over. But with an understanding, with seeking Jesus, recognizing we go away, we decrease. Therefore, we make a better window than a door for him. We show everyone Christ through our example. We get out of the way, but we seek him. We understand his role, just like John did. We good? All right. I'm going to end right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom, for the example of John. Thank you for goofiness of weddings. Thank you for the ceremony. Thank you for what you've given us. But thank you that you are in charge and we know that. And Lord, I pray that we are able to step aside, but in a way that we're giving deference to you, that we are looking to you and pointing to you in everything we do. And that by stepping aside, we are putting you in charge so then you can tell us what to do. So that we're ready to do anything or do nothing, but we can do whatever you ask of us. I pray for your wisdom in all this. I pray that as we go, that we understand that this is not easy. It is a simple concept, but it's tough to make sense of it. But I pray that that is our prayer, that you help us make sense of it. And that we are all in different places, in different understandings, in different people. But by putting you first, we are you. We are a reflection. We are your light, not our own, so that we decrease and you increase. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.